We do what we've always done, and some areas are being done well, but we just keep hammering the same ones.
Yes.
And until we find the ones that we're weak on and do those, we will never complete the process.
Mm-hmm. Okay. We're going to amplify most of that, I think, as we go along, Don. That's a good definition of a disciple. But let's back up to the previous question. What is discipling? That's why I have two blanks there. Making disciples is discipling, isn't it? Which then leads us to the question that you're sharing on. Then what is a disciple? But I say that we need to clarify that the definition of discipling is making disciples for this reason. In America, when they discovered while they were declining and all these conservatives and fitted in to all things so they could look like they have ship, missions, and use that very terminology for the missions of their churches. You can see that literature and you say, oh, this is a disciple. How do you know whether what they see disciple? One who follow after Christ in lifestyle. And so it's good that we keep in mind, does it produce a disciple? And of course that comes to the second point about what is a disciple. Obviously from just a grammatical point of view, mathetes, that Greek word simply means a learner. And so we start there. That's used over 268 times in the New Testament. Comes from a root word, manthano, which has in it the idea of an insight that is to be accompanied by application. An insight that's to be accompanied by application. Or sometimes it's been defined as a disciple is a learner who applies what he learns. To put it in a simplistic definition. Or it's been described as instruction under discipline. As far as that big general broad usage of the term mathetes or learner. I think we can gain much insight by investigating how the New Testament uses the term. We know, first of all, that it's used of the 12 personally trained by Christ. We call them the disciples, don't we? And so that's one of the prominent usages of the term in the New Testament. It's just describing the 12 personally trained by Christ. Secondly, the follower of a teacher, John 1:35, you find the passage talking about John the Baptist standing with two of his disciples. So John the Baptist had disciples. John 9:28, the Jews said, "We are disciples of Moses." So Moses had his disciples. In Mark 2:18, that's where the Pharisees, the whole issue, they said the Pharisees' disciples are fasting. Why are not Jesus' disciples fasting? So the Pharisees had disciples as well. And then, of course, when we come to Luke 6:17, that's the passage that talks about a great multitude of Jesus' disciples, it says there. And it simply meant they were followers of Jesus at that point. Followers for the miracle show. Followers for the amazement of this man who could so profoundly teach. They followed him. And it was used in that way. Now, you might make a note there. Luke 19:37 says that shows where he begins confronting them with personal involvement with Christ. And the crowd begins to thin out to where finally in John 6:16 it says, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Nor were they then classified as disciples either. Because suddenly the issue of response to the truth, the issue of lifestyle, as Don described in those seven delineations, those begin to become issues, and therefore because they were not in place, there was a forfeiture of the title disciple. They were not an adherer to, one who conformed a life towards, the one who he was following, namely Jesus Christ. And then another way it's used in Scripture is as a synonym for a believer. We see that in Acts 11:26, remember, when it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, meaning before the term Christian was used, the term disciple was used to describe one who we would now call as a Christian. So it's just a synonymous term for a believer. Probably the most... I think the most profound way we can understand who is a disciple is Jesus' own estimation of a disciple himself. That's what's going to bear it out more clearly than anything. John 8, 31 and 32, that's the passage. If you abide in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine? It's obviously one who abides in the word, according to that passage. John 13, 35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. So love of the brethren is the measure in Christ's economy of a disciple. How did you say that down in the statement you gave? He knows God's people, yes. That would be the concept there. John 15, 7 and 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Therefore, it's one who bears fruit. Now we get into the argument. Does that mean the fruit of souls won to Christ, or does that mean the fruit of the Spirit, those qualities of the life? Well, why does it have to be either or? Obviously, it's both and. If one is truly a winner of people of Christ, there's got to be integrity in the life. Therefore, you see those character qualities being developed. If one is developing those character qualities, it's in his heart that he would touch the lives of others as well. So both features are included in the bearing of fruit in that passage, obviously. Luke 14:26 says... is that the next one I have on the list? Oh yes, Mark 8. Yes, that's right. Where whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Obviously, he's one who will take up his cross. That's the whole concept there. And of course, we know that anyone seen carrying a cross in that day, it would obviously, there's only one conclusion you'd come to. He's on their way to die. So it's really a sense of that whole death to his life, his own life, is obviously the connotation there. And then Luke 14:26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, brother, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. So it shows there must be a willingness to give up all to follow Christ. Now, he may not be asked to do that, but there must be a willingness to give up all to follow Christ, according to that statement of the Lord. And then the one that probably wraps it all up is Luke 6:40, which tells us everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Therefore, if we're a follower of Christ, we'll be becoming like Christ. So it's becoming like Christ is the final statement that we would see used by our Savior to describe a disciple of his. Or Matthew 10:24 and 25, you might jot down. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher. And so, if we say we're a follower of Christ, we're a disciple of His, it'll be because we're becoming like Him. Now, if you look back over the way the Lord used that term, you can see it's really extensive, isn't it? It shows a person who's teachable, describes one who has compassion, fruitfulness, a sacrificial spirit, a servant spirit, and above all, a Christ-likeness that's there. Now, for me, that's certainly not a 12-week curriculum you take, you know, beginning Wednesday evening, the 1st of June. And we'll give you a certificate at the end of the course to show that you've finished the discipleship course. That's not it at all, is it? But it's showing a way of life, a total way of life. And that's the Lord's usage of that term, disciple. So if we go back, what's discipling? It's making disciples. What's a disciple? It's a total lifestyle that is built around and centralized in the person of Jesus Christ, who becomes a very standard for the conformity of that life, isn't it? Why is discipling important? I think before we go to there, I'm trying to see here how to stage our timing. Why is discipling important? Let's go ahead and do that portion, and then we're going to spend a little time investigating that, some passages of Scripture together. Why is discipling important? Well, first of all, it is a command by Jesus Christ to all Christians, and not just to a few uniquely gifted. I see there's a line left out on that on your copy, isn't there? It is a command by Jesus Christ to all Christians and not just a few uniquely gifted. Matthew 28, obviously, is the passage. Remember, that's where He gives the Great Commission. All authority has been given unto Me. Therefore, having gone into the world, make disciples. Now, we know that when He made that statement, He had the 12 were with Him. We know that there were women present. But also, from 1 Corinthians 15:6, we know that one time He appeared to 500 at once. We could chase that around the New Testament, but one thing seems to be clear. It was at the time He gave that command that those 500 were there. Therefore, it wasn't just a command given to a few uniquely gifted, but it was given to all believers that they should make disciples. So that's one reason why it's important. Second one, it is demonstrated by Christ Himself. Matthew 27:57 describes Joseph of Arimathea as a disciple of Jesus, indicating one of those personal relationships that must have surfaced somehow along the way whereby Christ invested in that man. Of course, then we know about the 12 in Acts chapter 1 that the Lord chose out and whom He invested. And then, of course, again, Luke 6:40, all those who followed after Christ became like Him, and therefore there was that sense of discipleship that the Lord did as well. See, it is the means of investing in the lives of future generations. The means of investing in the lives of future generations. I spent 13 years in youth ministry, and I was often asked how I measured success in youth ministry. And I wrestled with that, trying to figure out a right answer, and I finally came up with this one. When the teenagers in whom I was ministering got married and had children, if their children walked with the Lord, perhaps I did something significantly when they were teenagers. Fair measure? If it can show up in another generation, then maybe something significant was being done. And that's what we're doing in the discipling process, is investing in the lives of future generations. Deuteronomy 6 goes back to that old principle that God gave to Moses, to the people. And Moses said to them, that he says, these are the commands that God wants me to teach you that you might do them. A disciple is one who applies truth, not just learns truth. Teach you that you might do them so that you and your sons and your grandsons will fear the Lord. So it always goes on to the third generation. And we see our Savior take that teaching principle of the ages and say spiritually, that's the kind of measure that should be there, that it invests in a future generation. You can look back, and we could probably trace historically some of the shortcomings of the church in Australia today, look back a generation or two and see some pitfalls whereby you are where you are now, just as we can do in America. And let's think future tense. You and I right now are deciding what it'll be like spiritually in our countries, not only this next generation, but the following generation as well. There was a generation, and I was talking with someone during the break, you and I were talking about churches that are now liberal, that once proclaimed the truth, and maybe they have all in their right ideology the right sort of things, but it's not happening now. What went wrong? Something's missing there, isn't it? The next generation is affected. So we need to keep that in mind in our churches. You may struggle, especially in getting a work established. Don't lose sight that you may not see the fruit in that first generation, but you may make an investment in a few families, and the greater fruit will be in the next generation. Don't overlook that fact, that you are right now maybe affecting to even a third generation where the greatest fruit will be. I trust that would be your stimulation, even countrywide, that you wouldn't think so narrowly to the size of your church today, but what is on the long haul going to make for the effectiveness of the gospel throughout the land. And you will look at your ministry entirely differently, I'll assure you. And you won't be caught up with the whims of the moment as much as that long-range development that can come. Let's see, another one. It is the process of transference of leadership in time. Transference of leadership in time. You see listed there several passages in the book of Acts. Let me kind of walk you through those Remember, let's back up to chapter 9. Remember, that's where we see the conversion of Saul. And the Lord said to him to go into Damascus. He goes to Damascus, and we see as he launches out, the first thing he does, he goes to the Jews. Suddenly now he realizes Jesus is the Messiah, and he wants his Jewish friends to know it. So he goes to the Jews, and it says there he's talking and arguing with the Jews, right? And it got so heated that the disciples finally had to take him aside, put him in a basket, and let him down over the wall so he could escape for his life. Now he goes down to Jerusalem. He goes to the city there and he goes right to the Jews and does the same thing. It says he's talking and arguing with them. They get so heated, they wanted to put him to death. And it says that the brethren brought him aside and they said to Paul, Paul, why don't you go to Tarsus? Now what's the relationship of Paul to Tarsus? So what are they saying to him? Why don't you go home? Do you know what the next verse says in Acts? Did you ever look at it? The church did great. That's a paraphrase. But it says the church prospered. Would have got him out of the way. So he goes to Tarsus. Come to chapter 11. The interaction, the church in Antioch of Syria, the church in Jerusalem, they realize they need to get some dialogue going there. Barnabas is sent to the church in Antioch of Syria. Says he goes and reports great things are happening. There's a little verse stuck in there that says, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Not far away. See, he remembered the potential of that man when he saw him in Jerusalem in the church there. And he realized if that could ever get channeled, what phenomenal things might happen. Well, what do you find out next? He and Paul are involved in the church in Antioch of Syria to the point they serve as leaders. So we come to chapter 13. It's time in God's providence that he wants some of those key men sent out to pass the message on to even other locations. Notice the order of names in Acts chapter 13. To sell for me, Barnabas, some other men, Paul, or Saul, actually. And so they head out. They go to Barnabas' home country, start out there. You'd be familiar with the territory. And you notice the order of the names as you go across that ministry there. It's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Until about halfway through the ministry, and suddenly you see a flip-flop of the names, and you see, suddenly you're saying, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. What happened? Well, obviously, Barnabas could see the hand of God upon Paul, the giftedness God had given him, and basically said, have at it, man, I'm with you. Let's be about this work of ministry. He was a mature enough man to see what God was doing and how God had designed Paul just to say, have at it. To where even those who observed the two of them in ministry said of Paul that he was the chief spokesman. Now, does that mean that Barnabas had no gifts and no effective leadership? Not at all. It's just in time we see that transference of leadership. Now, what does Paul do? We see him go to Asia Minor, and he finds a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. He invests in Aquila and Priscilla, who become effective for him in ministry, so much so that when he's ready to leave, he takes them with him. And the next stop, as he's ready to move on, he leads them there to provide leadership in the church while he goes on to yet another location. Now, what happens with Aquila and Priscilla? They meet a man named Apollos who really understands the Old Covenant. He's got that down, but he hasn't got the foggiest idea about the New Covenant. So Aquila and Priscilla begin this investment in Apollos, whereby he then, in soon time, becomes an effective leader and even goes over to Corinth, where Paul has been, and ministers in that church, so that when we read the epistle to the Corinthians and they're talking about the leaders, some are saying, I am of Paul, others are saying, I am of Apollos. Capable leader, right? What did we just hear? Did you pick it up? The transfer of leadership in time? Barnabas to Paul, to Aquila Priscilla, to Apollos, onto others. We could go Paul to Timothy to others, Paul to Silas to others. On goes the networking of the process that we can see. That's discipling. That's a feature of it. That's why it is so important. And I don't know a church or a country that isn't constantly shouting out, we need leaders, we need leaders, we need leaders. But if that same energy was given over to investing in people so it could be a transfer of that leadership time, we'd be further ahead.
One of the things that concerns me is that it seems that the church, when they get a disciple, wastes them.
Yes, that's so true.
You can spend a lot of time making someone a disciple. And when a church, you know, they transfer in their job to another place and the pastor says, oh, great, we need someone to run the kids program.
Yes.
Now, I'm not saying there isn't value in running a children's program, but what I am saying is that that is not the same as what producing a disciple is. And it would appear to me that one of the greatest hindrances to discipling in the church today is the programs that we run.
Yes, and if we were honest with ourselves, the way we define discipling is get people to take care of programs. Right? Then that's really what we mean by discipling. Get more workers. And by workers, keep that program cranking. They maintain the system. We never ask ourselves, is that what the Lord is saying to us, what Scripture is mandating us, when it says, having gone into the world, make disciples? Is that the answer? And we're going to challenge that in all of our time together on this subject, that very kind of thinking. And if you're oriented towards programs, you're oriented towards getting people to fit into those programs, I will frustrate you on the subject of discipleship. And if you're going to be looking for a set curriculum that spells out 1, 2, 3, 4, I'm going to frustrate you because it won't come. I hope as we work through the process that you'll begin to come to some conclusions that will result in you getting the work of a ministry accomplished. And therefore, what's really in your heart to see done in your church through the programs and that peopling of program process that we just were talking about. Sure.
As I've been looking at the material you shared with us, one of the things that concerns me is that list of 7 points that I gave. Jesus did not have to teach the disciples about what God is like.
Yes.
Because they were all Jews. Yes. And they knew what God is like.
Yes.
And they did not have Star Wars and its equivalents bombarding them constantly.
Yes.
With rival and unbiblical concepts of God.
Right.
And it seems to me we have got to start looking at where are the shortfalls. What Jesus did was corrected the shortfalls. And what Paul did was he realized that the people had not worked through the ethical issues of what it meant to be a disciple. In my devotions, I'm in Corinthians at the moment, and he's saying, now, let me just fill you in on this one, and then this one, and then this one. And he's teaching them the principles to help them in their ethical decisions.
Yes.
And I really am concerned about whether the church is teaching those kind of things. Jesus only took them so far. He didn't even start teaching about the Holy Spirit until that was necessary in the last part
right.
of his earthly ministry, but very necessary.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether that's a useful comment, but it was only...
No, it sure is, and we're going to amplify that.
Well, I started to look at it and say, why didn't Jesus teach them about God? And then I realized they were Jews and they had that part.
Yes, exactly right. Now you can see the pattern when you begin to see the Gentile influence begin to surface then. Suddenly, new curriculum in a sense. That begins to show up there.
Paul's preaching at the Areopagus is very different from his
yes.
preaching at Antioch.
Precisely. And for a good purpose.
Mm.
Good. Guys, please feel free to interrupt me along the way. Jump in. If you've got some further amplification on some ideas, anything. Well, that's the benefit of this kind of a time. We stimulate one another in the process. Let's see. What's next? It involves the transfers of leadership in time. E, it is the process. I've got different terms on my notes than you have in yours, so I have to transliterate them over here. It involves training a few to reach all nations. It is the process for training a few to reach all nations. Mark 3:13-15 tells us, He appointed the 12 that they might be with Him, and that He might send them. Which means to say, as Jesus had the world on His heart, the strategy He had in mind was to have a few men with Him that He might send them. And so that's where we pick up the idea that discipling involves training a few to reach all nations. When I was sharing some of these things with the pastors in Brazil a couple of years ago, one of the men came up to me afterwards and said, Jay, let me share with you a statistic. He said, in America, you have a full-time worker for every 120 people in the churches. He said, in third world countries, there's one full-time worker for every 167,000 people. Well, the San Fernando Valley, where Grace Community Church is located, in that valley, there's almost 2 million people, not quite, almost. And I thought, how many people would you have to reach the population of the San Fernando Valley? As I figured out, you'd have 6. I thought, that is an overwhelming thought, to have 6 people. Until I thought about it more thoroughly, if you had the right 6 men, you could do it. You really could. And you could see the wisdom of the Lord. He knew if He had the right 12 men, first to have with Him, that He might send them, then it could be done. And I think sometimes we get caught up with the masses and the numbers, and I've heard the statistics here, you know, of church attendance in Australia and how many are Anglican and so on, and the narrow margin of good, solid, biblically minded evangelical brothers over here in the sense, but we forget that's enough. If we would train a few, we can reach all nations from that kind of perspective, and we need to work according to that and not be lost in the awesomeness of numbers, but realize the issue is a few good men that have a right perspective that will be multipliers. And then we will see that we can obviously affect the world in a tremendous way. Yes?
Do you have any idea what the population of the world was when Jesus sent out the 12?
No, I'm sure that figure has been calculated. I don't know. I've heard, when I was in Israel just this last November, someone mentioned to me that about the size that Israel is right now is about the size they think it was at the time of Christ. That I know that much of a statistic. I don't know what that would be. Obviously, it was a task whereby if we had to strategize it in our management principles of today, we would say, don't forget it if you think 12 guys are going to pull it off. It doesn't sound like a wise plan to reach all nations with a few, especially when you look at the particular ones chosen. Then you really scratch your head. But we see there the example. You know what amazes me? I think it's supposed to come later, but the thought surfaced when Don was talking a while ago, and here again. Remember in John chapter 17, that prayer, I guess we'd really say it's the true Lord's Prayer, where he is before the Father, right before he's going to be betrayed and taken prisoner. And he's in prayer. He makes an interesting statement there. He says, I finished the task you gave me to do. Now, had he finished the redemption plan? Is that the finished work he's talking about? Obviously not. He hasn't gotten to the cross yet, has he? So it's not that. Well, what is it that he's finished? It's investing in those men. Now, what did those men do from that point on? When Christ is crucified, we find Peter betraying him, denying him. Judas betraying him, Peter denying him. We find them running and hiding behind closed door. And Jesus said he finished the task. But you see, he knew that innately in them was the right things, that as the events of history proceeded on, that which he would know would be true of Pentecost, of the Spirit's power being given, that those men, it would come through okay. So he said to the Father, I finished the task he gave me to do. I think we need to keep that perspective as we think about discipling. That was Jesus' perspective of his men. He wasn't looking for perfection. And that wasn't the standard of one having arrived finally ready to be used of God necessarily. We need to find out what it is, but it's certainly not perfection. And that boy, they got it all together and they're mature and solid and definite. There seems to be some other insinuations there, doesn't there?
The reason why I asked that was that if Jesus considered the 12 were adequate to reach that number,
yes,
we ought not to be quite so frantic as we are about numbers.
Yeah, good observation, Richard. Very true. Yeah, very so. Yeah, we've certainly been deceived in the numbers game in our generation, haven't we? We've lost perspective of the big picture of the cause of Christ around the world. Let's see. F, the cost is great if neglected. The cost is great if discipling is neglected. It's another reason why it's important. Let's start off there. We got Exodus 1, 6 to 8 written down. Genesis closes saying that there was blessings upon many because of Joseph. Remember that? And then in Exodus 1 it says, Joseph died. Israel was strong, it says, until a king arose over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And then what happened? Bondage to the people of God, right? Well, what went wrong? You see, as Joseph, as long as he was alive, godly influence. The next generation, godly influence. But then came enough time for Joseph to die off, and this king not to ever even know anything about the God of Joseph, and chaos breaks out. What happened? Somebody forgot to disciple, didn't they? There was a breakdown to where a king could come up who didn't know anything about Jehovah God because somebody forgot to disciple in the process. Joshua 24, 31, that's where it tells us that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders, showing that Joshua had invested in the elders that were with him, so that they carried it on beyond Joshua and those men who survived him. And it says, Joshua had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And so we see it remain strong that far, but then we step into the book of Judges, and what's the theme of that book? What happened? Somebody forgot to disciple, didn't they? From the strength of Joshua on to the elders, yes, but on there, somewhere, somebody forgot to disciple. And we see the chaotic condition of Judges, where he's got to raise up someone to get them back on target, and they finally get straightened out, and blunder again, and he raises up another one, and on goes that cycle that we see there. Take the example of the Old Testament kings. Good king, bad king. Good king, bad king. Somebody forgot the disciple, didn't they? Church history. We could go back through the corridors of Scripture and look at the churches there, but even move more so into church history. Look into Europe, where you can go there today and see the great cathedrals with the gospel engraved in the stone and in the windows, and yet it's been so long since the message of Christ was proclaimed from those places. What went wrong? You could go to the churches in the city right here in Brisbane, I bet. You can go look at many, many churches that once proclaimed the gospel, but it's not there any longer. What went wrong? Somebody forgot to disciple, didn't they, to pass it on.
Follow. That's not an open promise, but that it really puts the responsibility on us to disciple children. And you look at Christian families, the families have done all the right sort of things and the kids have wandered, and I guess something that's really striking me is that we need to be so careful in discipling our own children and not discipling everyone else in the church and neglecting our own.
True. That's the ultimate arena of discipling, isn't it? It's in our own household, because it's the fits of, we're talking about lifestyle, a whole way of looking at life, not just a curriculum that's done at a designated hour. Yes, in a sense, that's probably why you look at the qualifications of a church leader. It visits his home. It visits his business world. It visits his community relationships, all those things. And because of that very thing, is he emulating in family the very feature of what ought to be spiritually spoken of within the household of God?
Would it be true that today the church would be reaching out far greater than what it's ever done in the history of the world? And if it is doing so, yet there's a decline in the growth of church, I suppose. Churches are closing down.
It's reaching out like that, like never before, and yet churches are closing down?
Yes.
That says something.
Society.
That may seem. Actually, in America, there are a lot of churches, and there are a lot of huge churches coming on the scene. And there, if you look at numbers, do you recall, Dr. Thomas, that when that Gallup poll was done in America, just asking people how many classified themselves as a Christian? Huh? Yeah, something like that. It's a phenomenal number of adults in America classify themselves as Christian. Far greater number than has been in years. But take a look at the moral character of our country. It's bankrupt. Look at the qualities of churches, the character quality. Look at the divorce rate among church leaders, even the clergy, greater number than it's ever been before. And you're sitting and saying, wait a minute. Supposedly the figure climbing of people who are embracing Christianity, and yet you see devastation morally and all that. That raises some questions. You know, in addition to just the numbers as you're speaking to, look at those who claim they are being Christian and are being counted as being in, and what do you see as far as what's impacting our country? Is it?
In fact, on a television show recently, popular Ray Martin midday show, they had Fred Nile, the parliamentarian who's a real leader for moral integrity and so on in our nation. And the interviewer turned to the audience and said, what rights this man got to put his moral standards upon us? We're all Christians, aren't we? And he turned to the audience, and not one person in the audience said they were not a Christian.
Yeah.
I'm trying to work out our discipling in this given situation that we've got. I suppose we're discipling the few.
Now, what's going to happen, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So what we've got to do is disciple, as I see it, the few, and I don't know about the masses.
Well, yes, that's true, Don.
What Jesus, can I just respond to that comment? What Jesus showed us was that, in fact, if we do a good job with the few, we'll reach the masses.
Yes,
Coleman's book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, is must reading for anybody who hasn't read it. It is absolutely brilliant. I read it at least once a year,
mm-hmm.
at least the first two chapters, which he just says it over again from then on. What I was going to say was this. As I look at our society, part of the tragedy is the church is too busy doing what we've always done and what the society expects us to do to stop and ask the hard questions. For instance, this morning I had a fantastic yarn with my boy over breakfast on Wesley's conversion 250 years ago today. Now, that would be just a 10-minute chat as we were eating cereal.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the concepts that that kid takes away from that interview.
Right.
But very few parents do that. We don't have a TV in our house by choice. I was offered a gift of a colour TV and I said, no thanks. But most families, as Billy Graham says, are watching programs their parents would have picketed. And we've got to do some very hard thinking as to what a disciple is.
Yes.
Where are we falling short?
Mm-hmm.
What are the influences we are allowing into our families that are cutting across our discipling?
Right.
And there's some hard homework to be done.
Mm-hmm. As to what we're portraying as genuine Christianity in our day.
Just because people call themselves Christians, that's been a problem since more or less the turn of the century, where in both of our countries, being a Christian was equated with being a good citizen. Rather than with having a relationship with the Lord. And we've got to do some homework in the whole area of sociology. We have the fastest changing culture in the world in Australia.
That has definite impact, yes. John?
You just kept saying somebody forgot that the Exodus 1. I'm sure you're right. We shouldn't ask him the question, but I'm sure that somebody that forgot in all those circumstances were the fathers. Deuteronomy 6 had the answer, but they never brought it out.
Yes.
And Joshua probably had the answer. I don't know how God kept Joshua so that he still had the message for Ephraim and Manasseh, but he had it.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that from what God did with Ephraim.
Mm-hmm.
But to me it seems as though what Don says is right. We're so busy in the organisational activities of Judeo-Christianity, we forgot to be disciples.
Yeah.
And what we talk about as Christians aren't Christians at all. You know, I'm not a Christian anymore, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if my children see that in me, and I talk with them by the way, I teach them in at the dinner table or the breakfast table, and I walk it,
yes.
Which is the end of Deuteronomy 6, then they'll get the message, then they'll be discipled, the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, righteousness and judgment, and praise the Lord, they'll come to know Him.
In response to what you said, I've analysed very carefully why Joseph stayed where he was and didn't lose his faith. And it's tied back to his dreams. And if we are going to hold our kids, we have got to inculcate in them a sense of destiny. And when I work with young people, the thing that I am setting out more than anything else to communicate is that I believe in them. That God has a special plan for their life. That is the very area that the society is attacking. It says they have no contribution. It hits their self-image. And we have got to inculcate a sense of destiny and self-worth. But that happens first and foremost in the home. But where it doesn't happen in the home, it'll happen in the church. Or it can. The kids that I touch at camp, whose dad shot through, I can believe in that boy.
Yeah, the redemptive institution to the family's failure is the local church, by God's design.
And God never bypasses the local church.
Right. Because there's where you can redeem that unit whereby there perhaps is a faithless father or mother or both, and then you have in the household of God the avenue whereby in the next generation you can turn the corner.
Our kids are growing up in our society with no male image at all.
Mm-hmm.
They've got a mother at home, they've got a lady school teacher. Where do they start to work out what is the role of a father?
Mm-hmm.
And more than half of the children in future marriages are going to have come from broken home situations.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that most marriages, a generation hence, without a spiritual awakening, most marriages will have at least one partner who has no adequate concept of his or her own role or their partner's.
Mm-hmm.
And that is scary, but it throws us back to teach the biblical answer.
Yes, you're right.
I think the local church is right, but only if it's got a godly leadership. If it hasn't got a godly leadership, it's negative. It's like vaccinating against tetanus. They get small doses of a dead or attenuated disease, and when they get hit with the real thing, they're not infected by it.
Mm-hmm. Or it goes to what you said about it's the fathers. What sets the pace for the fathers? Except masculine leadership within the household of God.
Australian's disability, absence of godly masculine leadership in the church, in the local church, shall we say.
Well, we're certainly convincing ourselves of the importance of discipleship, aren't we? But that's our whole purpose. That's what we wanted to do here in this early portion, is really stimulate our thinking about what the real issues are and move us again beyond program. I am constantly asked, you know, what's the program for discipling? And that's not the issue. It's the fundamental things we're talking about here that's got to be on our heart most of all before we can, accomplish the task we have in hand. Well, let's see. We have about 20 minutes. Let's do this. You see that next page is just some passages of Scripture. Obviously, huge chunks of very vital passages are not included. It's just a few little spots of seeing the Lord with a few men, choosing them out, some comments. Why don't we take these few minutes before our noon break and just go back and peruse again those passages and see what you might find. I put it here so you can scribble on it, make circles, draw boxes, little arrows, pick out key things that might stand here. Now let's just stimulate our thinking back again at seeing Christ at work with a few men. And here again, it's just little nugget passages, but let's do our own personal investigation for a few minutes up until the noon hour, let's say, or something like that, or whenever you're through, and then let's just break away, go ahead, and then we'll come back and we'll pick up at that point and go back and refresh yourself of some of the dynamics of Christ in the discipling process, and then we will move from here into some of the more of a process and not so much just the concept, okay? And I, by the way, I'm going to start with a clean sheet just like you. I want to go back with a fresh look again. Let the Lord stimulate my thinking of what Christ did with those men around Him.